Thank you. As Will said, we're starting a new series tonight, looking at the book of Hebrews. I had a visit from my nephew just a couple of weeks ago, who is going through that sort of endearing phase that I guess most six-year-olds go through, where everything they have is much, much better than everything you have. It doesn't matter what we're talking about, the size of my TV at home. I took him around, tried to point out things I thought he might be interested in, like the Thames and the nice countryside, Windsor Castle, the planes flying overhead. But everything I pointed out, oh yeah, it's better at home. He's from Birmingham, by the way, so leave that to your judgment as to whether he's right or not. But the message of Hebrews, if we were to sum it up in three words, is quite straightforward. Jesus is better. It doesn't matter what you're comparing him to, it could be anything at all, but he is better. Jesus is better. I hope those are three words we're going to be getting used to over the coming weeks. And if you have a quick look at the end of the book, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, it tells us a little bit about the letter. It will help us to kind of begin as we look at it. I can give you the page number and do a sound check at the same time because it's page 1212. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. Where the writer says to us, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter." So it tells us a few things. It is a letter. It doesn't say who it's by, and it doesn't say who it's to. So we don't know a huge amount about it. He says it's a short letter. So you can imagine what a long one would look like. And he describes it as a word of exhortation. And to exhort someone is to plead with them, is to urge them. And as we read through the letter, we get a sense of what he is urging his readers to do. He's not writing to them to pass the time. He's wanting to urge them not to drift away from Jesus. We can see from the letter as we go through it that he's writing to Jews who've become Christians, and yet who are thinking now of going back to Old Testament Judaism. And so throughout this letter, the writer goes through some of the big, great aspects of the Old Testament, and in each case he says, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He's better than Abraham. He's better than Moses. He's better than David. He's better than the temple. He's better than the priests. He's better than the sacrifices. Jesus is better. Kind of like a boring game of top trumps, where whatever they play, Jesus is better. And so it's a great book for us to study because it shows us, firstly, how Jesus is better. I'm hoping you will start to say that in your sleep soon. Whatever we might feel drawn to in this world, Jesus is better. And this book will help us to see why. But more than that, because these folks were wanting to go back to the Old Testament, one of the things we learn from this book is how the whole Old Testament points forward to Jesus. And so it's a great book for helping us to kind of put our Bible together. Not just to know that the Old Testament is about Jesus, but to know how it's about Jesus. And so we're going to begin just by looking at those first four verses that were read. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And you will see from the opening that the writer doesn't go through the usual pleasantries that you would go through writing a letter in that time. He doesn't say, this is who I am, this is who you are, and hello, and those sorts of things. He gets straight into business, again, because this is urgent. And so kind of no niceties, he just starts verse 1, bam, this is who Jesus is. So how could you even think of moving from Jesus to something else? And two things he flags up in these four verses that we're going to think about tonight. The first is that God has spoken through Jesus. God has spoken through Jesus. That tells us two very significant things. It tells us that God has spoken, and it tells us how God has spoken. And both of those are huge. It is huge that God has spoken. God is a speaking God. In other words, God hasn't just made his presence felt. He hasn't just given us a kind of a bump in the night or a sense of his nearness, that kind of odd spiritual shiver you might feel. No, he's not just made his presence felt. He's addressed us. He's spoken to us. And so he doesn't just want us to know he's there. He wants us to know what he's like. Because when you speak to someone, you reveal something of who you are. And God speaking to us means he wants us to know him. He wants us to have a relationship with him. He's not just having a chat. He's initiating a relationship with us. We see that God has spoken, and we see how God has spoken. And if you have a look at verses 1 and 2, we see that God has spoken in kind of two stages. In the past, and as we look at that, we see he's talking about Old Testament times. And then in verse 2, he says, in these last days, from the New Testament time right up until today, God has spoken in these two stages. So he's spoken in the past. We're told that he spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. God spoke through the Old Testament in many times. He spoke, if you like, in lots of pieces, lots of snippets, lots of bits of his word. And he spoke in various ways. He spoke through angels, through dreams, through visions, through writing on the wall, through a burning bush. On one occasion, he even spoke through a donkey. In the past, God spoke, but in these last days, in the time that we're in, we're told, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, what was piecemeal and fragmentary in the Old Testament is completed and put together in Jesus. What was promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. What was begun in the Old Testament is completed in Jesus. God has spoken by his Son, not just in the way that Jesus himself spoke, but actually in Jesus' very presence and being on this earth, God has revealed himself and spoken. In Jesus, God has revealed himself in a way that is final and complete. And what God has spoken by his Son has been written for us in the Scriptures. That revelation in Jesus we find in the Gospels and unpacked by the rest of the New Testament. God has spoken through Jesus. And so if you're someone who's still trying to figure out what you think of God and whether there is a God, if you are serious about wanting to find out if there is a God, you need to look at your Bible. Because the claim is that is where God has spoken, through the Scriptures that tell us about his Son. God has spoken through Jesus. And secondly, and we're going to spend the rest of our time on this, the Jesus God has spoken through, we have described for us here. So God has spoken through Jesus, and now we see the Jesus that God has spoken through. And if you look at verses 2 down to 4, we're told a number of quick things about Jesus. We see why it is Jesus is qualified to be the one God has spoken through. We kind of run through Jesus' CV. And it's clear as we go through these verses, there is absolutely no one else that is remotely like this man. You can hunt through every religion and every belief system, and you will never come across a man like this. I've sometimes heard people say to me, well, I can't make a decision about Christianity and whether I believe in Christianity until I've examined every other religion and every other belief system. Problem one is there are a lot of them out there. I mean, that's going to be a big job, if you're going to be thorough. But secondly, if these claims are true, you do not need to look anywhere else. Jesus is unique. We can't just lump him in with anyone else. He is not just a prophet or just a leader or just a philosopher. What he is, no one else has ever been, and no one else will ever be. And that uniqueness is spoken about in three different ways in these verses. Firstly, in Jesus' relationship to creation, to this physical world. Verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the heir of all things. Actually, we saw that in Psalm 2, where God said to the Son, I will make the nations your inheritance. All of reality belongs to Jesus. He is heir to it all. And so God doesn't have a map of the world in his sort of office in heaven with the Muslim world written over parts of the Middle East or the Buddhist world written over parts of Southeast Asia. All of it is for his Son to be received by him. And so, friends, that means for us, whenever we're involved in mission or outreach or evangelism, whenever we're trying to bring the gospel to places where it's never really penetrated before, we are bringing to Jesus what is rightfully his. Whenever we try to share the gospel with somebody else, whenever we try to share what Jesus has done with someone, we are trying to bring to Jesus what is rightfully his. And so Jesus is never intruding somewhere where he doesn't belong. And so it is never inappropriate to want someone else to know about Jesus. And that is why, as Christians, we should not keep Jesus private. We often hear people saying today, you know, well, religion has no place in the public square. Your Christian beliefs have no place in public life. But Jesus belongs in the public square because the public square belongs to Jesus. He is the heir of all things. Notice he is also the creator. The reason he will receive all things is because it was through him that God made all things. So again, verse 2. God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. All things were made through Jesus. It's just a reminder, Jesus was there before anything was made. He existed before creation. And what was made through him, he now rules over. So as well as being the heir and the creator, Jesus is the sustainer. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So Jesus is unique because Jesus holds the whole of the universe together by his word. The laws of nature hold because Jesus says so. Actually, you breathe because Jesus says so. He is the heir, he is the creator, he is the sustainer. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, from him, through him, and to him are all things. Which means, friends, we do not invite Jesus into our lives to be our PA. It is not his job to fit in around us, to add a bit of spirituality around the edges of our lives. No, he has the right to turn our whole life upside down. And the proper response is to let him. We see his uniqueness in his relationship to creation. We see his uniqueness in his relationship to God. Have a look again at verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is the radiance of God's glory, means that Jesus is uniquely qualified to reveal God to us. He's not just a reflection of God's glory, he's the radiance of God's glory. If he was a reflection, that would mean that God's glory kind of bounces off him and we can see something of it. But it wouldn't actually be his. It would be like the moon. It doesn't have light of its own. It can only kind of reflect the light of the sun to us. But no, Jesus is not the reflection of God's glory. He's the radiance of God's glory because he possesses all the majesty of God in himself. He is the source of God's glory, along with God the Father. And it means that what is in Jesus corresponds perfectly to what is in God the Father. And because that is the case, Jesus is the exact representation of his being. He truly and fully shows us the character of God. When you've seen the Son, you have seen the Father. Jesus has a unique relationship to God. And folks, that means that there is not a private side to God and a public side to God. There often is with us. Who we are when we're with others is often different to who we are on our own. Or who we are with one group of people is different to who we are with a different group. But what is revealed in Jesus, what is publicly seen in Jesus, is exactly who God is. He's not hiding anything. He's not putting anything on. He's not exaggerating anything. When you've seen the Son, you have seen the Father. Jesus has a unique relationship to God. And then Jesus has a unique relationship to salvation. Again, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Okay, so the writer tells us two things that Jesus has done for our salvation. He's made purification for sins, and he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus has made purification for sins, and it's a reminder that sin defiles us. It makes us dirty. And in the Bible, sin is not just what we do, it is who we are. And it makes us unfit for God's presence. And it means we can never actually come to the one who gives us life and every good thing. And yet through the Son, we have been made clean. And actually, the book of Hebrews is wonderful for showing us how Jesus has done that. He made purification for sins, and then we're told he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Slightly odd thing for us to read. If we're doing a kind of summary of the gospel with our friends, I'm sure we don't kind of make a big fuss over, oh, by the way, Jesus sat down. After he had died on the cross and rose again. But actually, it's really important. It shows us that the work Jesus has done for us is complete. You sit down when your work is done. So if you've had a really long, difficult day in the office, when you finally walk through the door at home, the first thing you want to do is just to flop in your favorite chair. And when you do that, it means I'm done for the day now. Work's over, I'm back home, I'm finished. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven because his work for us is finished. It's done. The priests in the Old Testament always stood. Their work was never finished. There was always more sacrificing to do because there was always more sin to sacrifice for. It was a bit like painting the Severn Bridge. You know, when you've actually got to the end of it, the bit where you started is dirty again. But Jesus' sacrifice of himself as he died on the cross for us, that death was perfect for all sin. And so after he died and was raised up to heaven, he sat down. His work for us is finished. Mission accomplished. And that is why God's revelation through Jesus, God's revealing of himself through Jesus, is full and final. It's because Jesus' work for us is full and final. God has nothing more to say than he said in Jesus, because actually, in one sense, God has nothing more to do for us than he's done in Jesus. And so we're told Jesus sat down. Not just anywhere, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Or as we say in the Creed a bit later on, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, on the throne with God the Father, ruling with him in heaven. Jesus has a unique relationship to our salvation. He has done it all for us. And so after all of that, we get to the conclusion in verse 4, and it's a bit of an anticlimax, perhaps, for us, because we read, "So Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." And we sort of think, well, after all that build-up, we're kind of expecting something huge, and we're told, so Jesus is better than angels, which feels a little bit flat. I'm not aware of any kind of huge sort of movement amongst people at St. Mary's to kind of, you know, let's sneak in a bit of angel worship when Will's not looking, you know, let's slip off and worship some angels around the back. And therefore we might think, well, surely verse 4 is a bit self-evident. Do we really need to be kind of have that hammered home as the great conclusion of all of this? But it was actually a huge deal at the time of this letter. Angels in the Bible are not babies with wings and bits of tinsel in their hair. Angel means messenger. Angels in the Bible are the means by which God's word comes to his people. Just have a look at chapter 2, verse 2, and we see an example of that. We're told, "For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment," talking about Old Testament law, "how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" That the message was spoken by angels. Angels were a big deal. And actually, this is a huge deal for us today. People in the Bible were sometimes tempted to worship angels. They were so heavenly, so amazing, I guess so glorious in their own way. And so when we're told that Jesus is superior to angels, we are being told that Jesus is superior to any being we might be tempted to worship today. Friends, there will be people that you're going to be enamored by. There are going to be people that you will come across that will make you feel complete in a way that no one else and nothing else ever has done before. People that are going to flood your life with a sense of meaning and purpose. People that are going to feel like the key to all that you need to make your life work. And you will be tempted to shape your whole life around them. you will be tempted to live for them. And the message of this book is no. Because Jesus is better. Let's pray. Father, please help us to keep looking over these words of Scripture, to keep seeing how Jesus is unique, how he is supreme, how he is superior to anything else in all of creation. And our Father, as we see his supremacy, please would you expose to us the idols in our lives, the things in this world that we are tempted to put at the center of our lives, and would we see how small they are? Help us instead, please, to worship Jesus Christ, the one through whom you've given us your full revelation, and the one through whom we can be fully saved. Our Father, please would we exalt him and shape our lives around him. And we pray this for the sake of his name. Amen.